We return this morning to our exposition of John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and we come in our series of expository sermons to John 3, and we'll be taking up verses 9 to 13. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles so that you can follow along, John 3, focusing our attention this morning on verses 9 to 13. Jesus has been interfacing with this religious leader, Pharisee Nicodemus. We considered the first verses of chapter 3 together last week, and now we pick up partway through this dialogue at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Probably the most frequently asked question to those who engage in open-air street preaching is the question, have you found this method successful? Have you found this successful? And the only right answer to that question is yes, absolutely, 100% successful. Because whenever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, it accomplishes the purposes for which Christ has sent it, and it never returns to him void. It is a savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto death to others. But what is behind that question? What is behind that question? Well, I think this, namely, that when there is a lack of the kind of fruit that people would anticipate, as they survey the scene, they always conclude that the problem must be on God's end and not on man's end. In other words, if it is not accomplishing what they would wish to be the case, then it must be the problem with the ordinance. The ordinance of preaching must be inadequate, or behind that, truth be told, God himself must be inadequate. But they are slow, if not belligerent, in drawing the conclusion that no, the ordinances of God are perfect and God himself is beautiful and wise in all of his ways. The problem obviously is on the receiving end. The problem is with man. And that is the truth, is it not? That the problem is with those who receive, who hear the word of God and who persist in unbelief, sometimes in flagrant ignorance and unbelief and hard-heartedness, belligerence, rebellion against the Lord, sometimes in more subtle forms of rebellion, indifference to the things of God. But the truth is that the problem is with man. And we see that being brought to the fore in our text here this morning. Here is Nicodemus interfacing with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes very obvious to us in the course of this conversation that there is a problem. There is a disconnect. Jesus is speaking about things, and Nicodemus is not getting it. He is not comprehending it. He is not able to receive it and profit from it, at least initially. And it underlines for us the fact that the problem is with the state of Nicodemus's soul, his heart, his mind. It is not the inadequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with the Lord's help, we'll take up these verses and consider three things together. First of all, we see that ignorance is perilous. Ignorance is perilous, verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" we see that ignorance is perilous. So there's this sustained dialogue that's been happening. And Jesus has been patiently going along and instructing Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, "You are obviously an accomplished preacher and teacher." Jesus responds by saying, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." He cuts right to the core. He goes through all of the surface layers and gets right down into the heart of Nicodemus. He knows what's in a man, as we saw at the end of chapter 2. He sees the problem that lies at the very root of Nicodemus's heart. And he says, "What you need, Nicodemus, is a new heart. You need to be given a new spirit. You need a new nature. You must be born again." And Nicodemus is puzzled and he says, "How is this?" And he thinks that Jesus is speaking of something physical when Jesus is speaking about something spiritual. So Jesus goes on and explains it further. "Those who are born of water and of the Spirit." Nicodemus is still dumbfounded and is puzzling over what this means. And Jesus goes on to give him another illustration and speaks of the work of the Spirit akin to the wind, which listeth where it will, and so on. There's the fruit of the new birth that can be born and made evident. And after all of this patient back and forth, Jesus seeking to instruct Nicodemus, he still is here in verse 9 saying, "How can these things be?" Still more questions coming. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between dishonest skeptics and those who have honest inquiries. Nicodemus falls in the latter category. But we do have dishonest skeptics as well, those who are not only ignorant, but unwilling to be taught. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous English preacher in the middle of the 20th century, who preached in the middle of London during the war years and afterward. One time he had a young man come. His mother had sent him to go see Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and he was skeptical. Lloyd-Jones was one who, with much experience, could see through a person. He knew from the onset what the condition was. And so he sat the young man down and he said to him, "Young man, if I were to answer all of your objections here, the next, you know, half an hour, hour that we spend together, I answer all of your objections and I demonstrate to you irrefutably the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you submit and believe to it? Believe it." And the young man said, "No." Lloyd-Jones said, "Just as I thought. You go sit over there in the corner and wait an hour, and then you can go home and tell your mother that you met with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But I'm going to get on with other business." Right? Here we had a dishonest skeptic, one who was not willing to be taught. And this is often the case in our day and age. We have the dynamic duo, the combination, and how frequently they go together, of ignorance and arrogance. Either of these sins are deplorable by themselves. But when combined together, ignorance and arrogance, it is beyond comprehension and toleration. Often the most ignorant are the most arrogant, and the most arrogant are the most ignorant. These two things go together, and we see it not only in the forms of flagrant unbelief, agnostics and atheists, but we see it in all forms among unbelievers. And sadly, of course, it is found in lesser degrees within the hearts of God's people. We try to instruct even those who know the Lord more accurately in the way of the Lord. And unlike Apollos, who is able to profit and benefit from it, often you find that the combination of ignorance and arrogance prevents their ability to hear. But then there are those who have an honest inquiry, who are genuinely seeking to understand, but who don't understand. Notice that in such circumstances, in the circumstances that are here before us, there is a disconnect, as I said in the introduction. Jesus is teaching, Nicodemus is listening, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. And what I want you to see is that the fault is not with Christ's teaching. The fault is not with Christ's teaching. This is the quintessential teacher. This is, as we'll see in verse 13, the uniquely qualified teacher who has come from heaven. This is the one who, more than any other, can reveal to us the truth of God and the glory of God. It is not his teaching skills. It is not the lack of clarity in what Jesus is saying that is the problem. It is wholly and entirely the ignorance of Nicodemus that poses the obstacle. Now, Christ's response to his question, how can these things be, is brutal, to be honest. What follows in verse 10 is a rebuke. He says, Jesus answers him and says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Literally, it's even stronger. "Art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In other words, aren't you the one that everyone knows, reputed as the accomplished scholar, credentialed, lettered as you are, known by name and face by most of those in Jerusalem? You are the quintessential scholar, and you do not know these things. Jesus is rebuking him. He is saying, in essence, you ought to know better. How is it, Nicodemus, that you can teach others if yourself are ignorant? You have to know something in order to convey that knowledge to someone else. Now, why is it that Jesus is dealing so brutal? Well, you'll notice all through the Gospels a distinction. The way in which Jesus addresses leaders within the visible church and the way in which he addresses the common person. And whenever he's interfacing with the Pharisees and the leadership, there is, on their part, a greater degree of culpability and accountability, and therefore on his part, a greater degree of strength and vigor in confronting them. Whereas in dealing with the common person, you'll see him coming alongside with, if you will, a softened edge, more of a softened edge here. But of course, even though it is a rebuke, it is aimed at healing with Nicodemus. It is not to destroy. It is to heal. It is to win. It is to woo. It is to make wise this teacher of Israel. But what we have before us is a scholar who doesn't know his ABCs. It's like someone who has, several postgraduate degrees in linguistics and doesn't know the difference between a subject and a verb. Or someone who has degrees in advanced mathematics and still is puzzled over elementary algebra. This is what we're dealing with. There's a scholar who doesn't know his ABCs. He's saying, Nicodemus, the things I'm talking to you about, the new birth, these are the things which you ought to know chiefly. You ought to be schooled in. After all, for example, the basic ordinance that the Jews heralded from the Old Testament scriptures was itself a symbol of the new birth. Circumcision. You're circumcised. You want all the God's Israel, all of God's people to be circumcised. You see the value of circumcision. Don't you realize that this most fundamental ordinance, for example, itself signifies and seals the gospel? This is what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11, that circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. And you go back and begin to study circumcision in the Old Testament. And it, in fact, the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh, was signifying the new birth. The cutting away of sin, a new nature being given, a heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in. And so you go to places like Deuteronomy 10, verse 6, and chapter 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, 4, and other places like that. And the Lord is coming and saying, don't you see, Israel? You need your heart circumcised. Ishmael was given the sign and seal of regeneration. But he needed his heart circumcised. And he's saying, Nicodemus, these are the things that you ought to know inside and out. He is learned in all the outward accomplishments, but ignorant. This comes out not only by underlining the fact that you are the master, but also the master of Israel. You come from Israel. Nicodemus, you're not from the back of beyond. You're not from one of the far-reaching Gentile nations that have walked in ignorance. You come from the very hub of gospel light. You've grown up surrounded, singing the Psalms every day of your life, tutored in the Old Testament scriptures, memorizing great swaths of scripture. You come from dead center, hub of biblical religion. You're a master in Israel. And yet you are, to use words that Jesus uses elsewhere, the blind leading the blind. You are not, as a leader of Israel, feeding people with knowledge. This is why it is so essential to the present day that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasize the indispensability of an educated ministry. On one hand, we must have a thoroughly educated ministry. This cannot be dispensed with under pain or peril. But it must be an educated ministry combined with the fruitful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the souls of men. These must go together. What's the problem with Nicodemus? The problem is his own spiritual inability to see. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man doesn't receive the things of God because he can't know them. He has a form of ignorance that is, humanly speaking, incurable. Right? Education is not the solution to America's problems. Taking and giving everybody better education, as wonderful a gift as that is, will not solve the problem. Because a lack of knowledge is not, in the first place, the most fundamental problem. The reason for crime and all of the other travesties of society lies in spiritual darkness and ignorance that is found within the heart of men. The natural man can't see. He's blind, ignorant of his need for a Savior, much less knowledgeable of who the Savior is and how he sees. And so it's a fundamental ignorance that we see here. What's needed is two things. You need both the revelation that comes from God. So the things that a person needs most, he can't get on his own. God reveals all sorts of things to everybody. So we have natural revelation, and we can look into the heavens and we can see the power of God and the wisdom of God. We can look at the created order and we can look at providence, and we know inescapably that there is a creator and that we're under his wrath. And there's lots to know, lots to be gleaned, lots of knowledge to be derived. For everybody, no matter who they are, throughout the whole world. But what you need most is a knowledge of salvation, of a Redeemer, and of the atonement, and how it is that a person is reconciled to God. And that you don't get by looking in the stars. That you only can get, that alone is derived from a special revelation given from heaven to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we need, first of all, every man needs the gospel. This is why we are so passionate about foreign missions and about, you know, local missions as well, for that matter, local evangelism. We realize that natural man is ignorant and needs the light of the truth of God's word. And so we're going to spend our strength and all of our energy at taking the gospel, the truth of Christ, to every creature in the city of Greenville. And as we are able to aid the work of taking that gospel to every nation under heaven and to every creature, because we know that without the light of the gospel, men and women are born and die and perish in sin and go to hell. But then there's something else. We need both the revelation. We also need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brings about the new birth. Without the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit, along with that word to make it effectual, it will damn rather than save. That's why the word of God can be preached, men receive it or refuse to receive it in their ignorance, go on in their ignorance and perish. The Spirit has to accompany the Word in order to make it effectual. We need both the external light of the Bible and the internal light of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspires the Scripture, and then the Spirit illuminates the mind. And these two things brought together enable a person to profit from the preaching of the gospel. And so here we have underlined the fact that the ignorance is perilous. And what is it doing? It is underlining again the need to experience the new birth. Jesus ends up saying to Nicodemus, in essence, you have to experience the new birth in order to understand it. The new birth gives you sight that you did not have. You were blind. God gives you a new heart and enables you to see. You have to have sight in order to see and grasp all of the riches of this truth. And so there is, in that sense, the necessity of experiencing it in order to fully comprehend it. And we're also then reminded of the truth that many find the Word of God unacceptable. And the reason that they find the Word unacceptable has nothing to do with the clarity or credibility of the Word itself. In fact, often what we see is that moral failure lies behind intellectual failure. This will actually come out in very bright and clear descriptions later on in the same chapter. Men love darkness rather than light. And so a love for sin, and in some cases a love for particular sins, an unwillingness to forsake those sins, are what lie behind a person's unwillingness to receive the truth. And so you see a person who's been given the light of God's word and they turn away from it and they go off the cliff into self-destruction. And they say, well, I have problems with the intellectual credibility of the gospel. When in fact, we know that moral decisions that they had made and moral failures actually preceded the intellectual changes in their life. Once they've chosen to love sin in order to remain in this world without going insane, they have to change what they think in order to match what they want to have. And so there's the ignorance is perilous. Secondly, we see that unbelief is likewise perilous. Verses 11 and 12. Unbelief is perilous. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus says again, truly, truly, verily, verily. He's saying what I'm about to say is absolutely certain. He's saying I am speaking about what we know with absolute certainty. I am testifying what we have seen with certainty. In other words, Jesus is saying the truth I'm conveying to you is truth that we have firmly grasped and comprehend and know for sure. The problem is, in verses 11 and 12, that ye receive not our witness. Or in verse 12, ye believe not. The problem is, verse 11, ye receive not our witness. Verse 12, ye believe not. The problem is unbelief. And then Jesus says, in essence, Nicodemus, if you won't believe the first things I've told you, the basic things, the earthly things I've already gone over with you, how is it that you are going to believe or receive higher things, heavenly things, things that are even more incomprehensible to the natural man? If you don't know basic algebra, how in the world are you going to grab a hold of the principles of calculus? How are you going to be able to grasp the other things I need to teach you, Nicodemus? We should never be surprised at unbelief. We should never be surprised. I continue to be surprised. I am perpetually shocked that people don't get it. I am surprised, wrongly, that people don't get it. We ought not to be surprised at unbelief. Jesus says, what we speak is certain truth. These are faithful sayings. This is not hearsay. This is the irrefutable truth. And yet, my friends, the fact that it is irrefutable truth aggravates the wickedness of unbelief. The greater the light, the more inexcusable the darkness. The more truth that's given, the more inexcusable is the unbelief in the face of that truth. So here's the problem. We have in our minds a gradation of heinous sins. And so we put it in our minds and we say, okay, there's the really, really, really bad sins. Sins like murder, killing a person. Sins like adultery, committing adultery. These are serious sins. These are the heavyweight sins. And then there's all sorts of other sins, you know, that people face. And then trickling down toward the bottom is the most innocuous, the most harmless, the most seemingly insignificant of sins. And in that category, we would include unbelief. So there are many here this morning listening to this sermon whom, if you were honest with yourself, would have to acknowledge that you consider unbelief as one of the lesser sins in the Bible. But what does the Scripture teach us? The Scripture teaches us the exact opposite. The Scripture teaches us that unbelief is at the top of the food chain of wicked sins. Unbelief is one of the most flagrant, most hostile, most arrogant forms of sin in all of the world. At the very bottom of all other sins is the motherlode sin of unbelief. It's the root from which so many other sins spring. My friends, it is ultimately the sin of unbelief that will damn your eternal soul. It is ultimately the sin of unbelief that will damn your soul. Unbelief is not what many people think. Well, we can listen to the Bible and we can be impartial and we can think about it and we can acknowledge the truthfulness of, you know, the Christian religion as a whole. And, you know, we can toy with it. We can postpone what we want to do with it. You know, we have this truth that's given to us and we take it into our hands and then we put it on the shelf and we decide we'll get around to it. We'll give it further consideration at some time. You know, Christ is preached. The gospel is preached to us. The truthfulness of eternity, of heaven and hell, of faith and repentance, all these things are being laid open before us, wide open, clear, set forth in all of their irrefutable truthfulness. And we can think about it. What's really happening? Let's away with the nonsense. Let's stop candy coating it. Let's stop throwing some sort of blanket to cover the ugliness. Pull the blanket off. Let's see what's underneath all of that. What's underneath that is the most grotesque stench that the human soul can gaze upon. Every time we read the Bible, hear the Bible, the Bible is preached and so on, and we do not receive and believe and love and seek to respond in obedience to what God's Word says, we are engaging in a spiritual rebellion against the Almighty. It is a sin directly against Christ. It is taking the most precious, the most beautiful, the most indispensable treasure and chucking it into the dung pile, and then pulling it out of the dung pile and chucking it into the face of Christ Himself. We are basically saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, as far as I'm concerned, you are a liar. whenever you entertain unbelief, you are inescapably calling God a liar. You are slighting the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saying, depart from me, to the one who says, come unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You're saying, no, thank you. Whenever you fail to seek with diligence the wisdom that Christ offers in his word, you are self-consciously embracing death and spiritual destruction and foolishness. You cannot refuse to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ without laying hold of embracing an alternative lover. Christ comes and offers himself to you. Unbelief, in essence, is saying, no, thank you. I would rather embrace the world with its lusts, which is like digging up a rotting corpse and saying, I would rather embrace this than to have the one who himself is the definition of beauty, the one who is fairer than all the sons of men. When Christ is offered, you cannot refuse to embrace Christ in faith without embracing the lusts of the world in unbelief. And so unbelief is a war against the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not playing neutral. You are not suspending judgment. You are not occupying some territory that is uninvolved in the conflict. You have sided with the enemy. You have waged war against the Almighty. That's the nature of unbelief. It is a sin against nature itself. It is a sin against our own souls. It is a sin against God and against his Bible. It is trampling the Son of God underfoot and holding the blood of Christ in contempt and refusing his reign. Say, we will not have this king to rule over us. Now, let me make this clear. That is true wherever we find a person neglecting salvation. You don't have to be a person who says, I'm an atheist. You don't have to be a person who says, I am a Buddhist. You don't have to be a person who says, I am self-consciously opposed to the Christian religion. All you have to do is be a person who says, no thanks. Who says more accurately, not now. Who neglect salvation. Right? This is, we're reading here recently in the book of Hebrews. And the Lord is saying, do you understand? Do you understand all that happened with the Israelites in the wilderness? Do you understand that their corpses fell in that howling wilderness and rotted for one reason only? Unbelief. They had all of the privileges and blessings under heaven laid at their feet, and they persisted in unbelief. And so he's saying, chapter after chapter in those early chapters of Hebrews, the problem is unbelief. And so he says, woe unto you if you neglect so great a salvation. All that's needed is to neglect it. And it destroys your soul as well as dishonors the Lord. Here is Lord Jesus coming to Nicodemus and he's saying, I have absolute certain truth to give you. And the problem is, ye do not receive our witness. The problem is, you do not believe it. You will not believe the truth. Now, for the Christian, this has a very consoling effect upon us. Because the Christian comes back, having looked at what Jesus is saying in this passage, and says, I have a fresh appreciation, a fresh joy that the Lord has graciously given the gift of faith. I didn't buy it. I didn't earn it. I didn't crawl out of my own ignorance by my efforts and wisdom in order to attain faith in Christ. God graciously bestowed. God graciously gave me the gift of faith. And it is precious. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. I have been spared myself. I have not been left to myself. I have been delivered from my own self, my native unbelief, and given this heavenly gift. It causes us to go forth with great joy over the gospel, to say, like the blind man who goes leaping and jumping and singing and screaming the mercies and glory of God as he books down the street, Jerusalem. The Christian goes leaping and jumping and saying, I can see. I can see. I can see who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I see his glory. I see all that he's accomplished. I get it. I understand the mystery of the cross. I see the glory of Christ crucified. I see all of the splendor of what it means for his blood to be shed. I see his perfect righteousness credited to the count of God's people. I can't believe it. I can see these things. I've been given faith. This is the most precious. How can I have a sad day? All of my earthly pilgrimage, given this joy. Faith from God. But it also teaches the Christian to mourn over our remaining unbelief. Because we have not, our faith is not perfected. We need to be bolstered. We need to be given more and more of God's word, more and more of the work of the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, these means that God has given to increase and strengthen our faith. We have to pray like the disciples, increase our faith, Lord. I believe, help thou my unbelief, Lord. And we ought to be searching and ransacking our soul and saying when and wherever we find unbelief inside, and we all do, we are to be most horrified. We are to be most earnest. We are to be most exercised over that sin being killed and over corresponding virtue of grace nurtured, flourishing within our souls. To whatever degree we are slow to believe the doctrines taught, to whatever degree we are slow to embrace the promises that God gives us for our comfort, to whatever degree that we are unwilling to receive all that God has said, to that degree we are to mourn over that sin of unbelief. We realize that following the lusts which present themselves in the heart and mind of men and women is merely the fruit of allowing unbelief to continue. You're basically saying Jesus is not more beautiful and his word and grace more delightful than the things of the world. The things of the world are more delightful. It's unbelief. You're filled with pride, and the root problem is unbelief. You have not believed what you truly are and who you truly are. You have not been sufficiently humbled. You have not seen adequately who God is, and therefore humbling yourselves under his hand, and therefore you're full of yourself. And on we could go. The Christian is drawn to wage war against unbelief as much as or more than any other sin. Pray God that he would increase and strengthen our faith. Thirdly, we see that Christ is peerless. He has no peers. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man has what this man has. None can be found his equal. None can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ not only teaches the truth, like the prophets and the apostles and ministers of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He not only teaches it, he personifies it. He is the truth. He is the source of truth. And so Jesus says that he claims for himself what no one can claim. Moses never claimed this. Abraham never claimed it. Paul never claimed it. No one has claimed it. Jesus claims for himself that he alone is uniquely qualified. No man, he says, hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Nicodemus began this conversation by praising the Lord Jesus and saying, "I think you're a pretty good teacher. You know, you wouldn't be able to do these miracles if you didn't come from God." And Jesus is saying, "Hold on a moment. Hold on a moment, Nicodemus." And here we have the heavenly things. You know, he says, "If you haven't understood what I've already told you about the new birth, how are you to understand this, what I'm about to tell you?" "Nicodemus, I'm not just a prophet. I'm not a run-of-the-mill teacher. I'm not another rabbi in the school like you. I am the Son of Man." He identifies himself with the one spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, who himself is divine, who sits upon the throne in heaven as God and rules over all kingdoms and kings and nations and people. He says, "Nicodemus, you have no idea who you're talking to. I am the Messiah, the Anointed One. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who alone has divine glory. I am the one who has come from heaven." Heaven is the presence of God. "I have come from the very presence of God. That which was with God, and as we saw in chapter 1, was God." But notice that he makes it even, he presses it even stronger, "even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Not only has come down from heaven, but present tense is in heaven. Now, how is this possible, Nicodemus? You have Jesus of Nazareth standing before you, who is claiming for himself to be the Son of Man, who not only came down from heaven out of the presence of God, but who, as he speaks with you, is himself in heaven. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. You know, how in the world can you make sense of that? How in the world can you grasp these sorts of things? He's saying, because he is no mere man. This one never ceased to be God. The one who was with God in heaven, that came down from God, continues to be God. And therefore, he is present tense, holding the universe in existence. When the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate, when he took to himself, when the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature and took it into union with himself, he did not cease to become God. And therefore, he cannot be limited to that human existence. He is truly man, but he is also truly God. And that means all of the divine attributes continue to belong to him. He is the one who is omnipresent in his divine nature. He is everywhere in his divine nature. And so he is both in union with this human nature, one person in two natures, but as far as his divine nature and divine glory, he still fills all in all and can be even in heaven and upholding the whole universe in existence. So he's saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, there are things which you need to learn and be taught, the depths of which you have not plummeted, the surface of which you have not so much as scratched." The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is showing forth his divine glory. We see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He alone came down from heaven. He alone is uniquely qualified to tell us all of the doctrines of heaven, to tell us about the God who inhabits heaven, to tell us about the truth, which is indeed heavenly truth. And so what we need is not just to have the lights turned on. What we need is not just some of the blank spots filled in. We need Christ himself, who is the truth. He alone is able to reveal the will of God to us, because he himself alone is the truth of God. And therefore, if we desire to see the manifestations of the glory of God, it is to be sought here. It is to be sought in the person, in the face, in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that reminds us that faith is not just an ignorant person learning a few more truths that they didn't know before. Not just a person going from unbelief to then believing propositions that they did not previously believe. Faith is laying hold of and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is having Jesus, being brought into union with Christ. Faith is possessing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who has been sent forth to bear all of the sins of all of God's people in their place. What we desperately need is Christ. And to have Christ then is to have everything that comes with him, to have every conceivable spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To have him is to have all of the abundance of grace needed for our sinful souls. To have Jesus is to have wisdom. To have Christ is to have knowledge. To have Christ is to have all of the grace that is offered to us in his person. And so Christ is peerless. Nicodemus is having set before him not only indispensable truths about the gospel, but he and we this morning, under the preaching of God's word, are having Christ himself set before us as the Lamb of God, who himself is the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, who will sit as King and Lord over all kingdoms forever and ever, and to whom we owe all of our worship and obedience and faith and devotion and love. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, come and stoop to us, a needy people. Deliver us from our ignorance and give us the knowledge of your truth. Deliver us, O Lord, from unbelief. Give us the gift of faith. And increase, forever increase, O Lord, the faith of your people, until that wondrous day when faith will be exchanged for sight. But grant, O Lord, that we would live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Grant that we would be having hearts captivated with the beauty and glory of Christ, that we would see in him our wisdom, the wisdom of God, that we would see in him our righteousness, the righteousness of God, our sanctification, our redemption, our fountain of grace. Grant, O Lord, that we would be given eyes full of Jesus, laying hold of Christ, walking with him, delighting in him. We pray that you would receive the glory and honor, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name.